Ever feel like your blanket just can't keep up with you or the weather? Introducing the all-season Miki Couture Everywhere Blanket. Whether you're at the beach, on a hike, or cozying up around the fire pit, the Miki Couture Everywhere Blanket is your perfect companion. This new hooded blanket is super soft, ultra-portable, and stylish, too. It offers luxury comfort and warmth that goes wherever you go. Get your new Miki Couture Everywhere Blanket today. Available now in stores and online at MikiCouture.com.
I mean, I probably, like you, began in a traditional understanding of my denominational religion. That's the best way to start. It really is. To have the frame and to fall in love with God inside of that frame, and then recognize that the language that the frame absolutizes is utterly inadequate. It's just a finger pointing to the moon. It is not the moon. It's never the moon.
I miss you, listeners. I miss you.
Been a minute.
It's been a little while.
Oh boy.
Welcome to the Deconstructionist Podcast, everybody. It's been like what, three weeks?
3 weeks, yeah.
And we have what could be our best episode ever.
Yeah.
I mean, it's up there.
Yeah.
John and I started this whole dilly around reading some books that were a little off the beaten path for us. And one of those fantastic, wonderful, saintly people happens to be our guest today, who's a returning guest.
I would say clearly one of our mentors.
Clearly one of our mentors, if you're into the Joseph Campbell hero's journey kind of deal. He's a Gandalf.
Yeah. Yes, he is.
What a sweet, sweet Gandalf he is.
Oh my gosh. He even kind of resembles Gandalf a little bit.
He's better than Gandalf.
I'd put him in some white robes.
If he wasn't so nonviolent, I bet he could like beat Gandalf in an arm wrestling contest. So we bring you the absolutely delightful and wise Father Richard Rohr. And this episode, we have the audacity to title this episode, because this is how we designed it. Richard Rohr 101.
Yeah.
Because there's so many great conversations with Richard Rohr out there, but this guy has got such an unbelievable breadth of things that he covers throughout his work that I'm constantly running into people like, give me a quick intro on Richard Rohr. And it's like, I can't do that. Like,
yeah.
You need to read like chunks of this book, chunks of this book, chunks of this book. So with that in mind, we tried to design this episode for all of you out there that love Richard Rohr and just want to just kind of take a tour, like a little journey through his work with him. And for those of you that like to have something to pass off to a friend to say like, hey, I keep telling you about Richard Rohr. Here's like a Richard Rohr 101 interview, like where they go over like tons of stuff.
Yeah, and I love this was all your idea, and I think it's brilliant because yeah, like you said,
I don't have ideas without you, John.
Whatever,
it's not happened.
You're funny, but no, you brought this idea, and I was like, oh, that's brilliant because there are a lot of words that are associated with Richard Rohr, like mysticism and
non-dual,
yeah,
and contemplative,
yes,
cosmic Christ.
Yeah, a lot of these, the Franciscan traditions, and we throw those words around a lot. But like honestly, when we break it down, like a lot of people are like, "What are you talking about?
What the heck are you talking about?" And even sometimes, like because I think Father Rohr does so many of these talks, and he's so prolific, and he speaks so many places, and writes so much stuff that even when he starts to like say things, I think sometimes it's good for somebody to come in and say, "Hang on, you say that a lot. Explain that," as if people listening to this don't know who you are and where you're coming from.
Yeah.
And it's good to just stop people sometimes and say, like, before I start assuming things, what are you talking about?
Yeah.
It's just fun to do that.
Yeah. So I don't think we need to explain who he is too much. If you're not familiar with Father Richard Rohr, go back. We had him on once at the end of our very, very first year, our very first season in December around the holidays. And it was a tremendous episode, but we, as you said, really this time get into, you know, kind of the very fundamental.
Yeah. Not fundamentalist.
No. Fundamental, like building blocks of, you know, Richard Rohr's work. So,
yeah.
Or at least we try to. We dip into it a little. So.
And the thing I love about Rohr, if I could just say one more thing before we roll tape, and the reason that, you know, we'd want to have somebody like this on again and again and again and again.
And forever.
Is because with deconstruction, often there comes, in my opinion, whether you want to or not, it happened to me, probably happened to you to a degree, all of us differently. It can get kind of dark and cynical. Like it can just get kind of negative and like, you find yourself grabbing more cans of gasoline and fists full of matches, you know, than you do, plaster and paint and, you know, 2x4s and a hammer and nails. And, you know, Rohr is somebody that, is not somebody that you'd find in what you would call the traditional sense of like the Christian, American Christian experience, but you find a deep orthodoxy, a perennial orthodoxy that can be very uplifting and centering and put your feet back down on the ground and almost hug you and just make you feel like everything's going to be all right and you don't have to throw it all away. And I think we need that. We need more positive voices, people that aren't wasting their time burning down the other side on social media or acting like they're the next greatest thing because of the way they say it or whatever. We need guys that are anchored in historic tradition, but have the kind of magic that only Rohr and some others tend to have. So he's a real gift, man. And I am personally extremely thankful for him.
Yeah, I think before you and I had even met, that was the book that I was reading, Falling Upwards specifically, which for those of you listening, if you really want just this beautifully written guide, it's this really like just a lovely book in and of itself.
Yeah.
And it's not long, but it will take you a minute to get through it. It is so dense content-wise. You find yourself highlighting every other, you know, sentence, but if you want to really put language and words to what it is that maybe you're going through and maybe what you're feeling and a challenge even, I think there's an inherent challenge in that book to really push yourself to evolve spiritually.
What book is that?
Falling Upward.
Yes.
Yeah. That's just a really great place to start, I think.
So good. So we'll let this speak for itself. The Deconstructionist podcast is proud to bring you once again Richard freaking Rohr. All right, well, it is with great excitement and deep honor that we welcome back to the Deconstructionist podcast, our sage, our teacher, and hopefully our friend. Thank you for being here, Father Richard.
You're welcome. I'm glad to be with you again. Thank you.
It's such a thrill to have you here. So recently just had a birthday. While we're recording this episode, you had a birthday. You had sent out a wonderful little meditation, and it talked a little bit about your life. I was wondering, for those of you that out there that maybe aren't acquainted with Father Rohr's work, Father Rohr, would you just give us a little spiritual autobiography synopsis?
Oh, okay. Well, I turned 75 yesterday. I'm a Franciscan priest. I live in Albuquerque, New Mexico. I've been here 31 years. Work around the corner with a wonderful place called the Center for Action and Contemplation. We have almost 40 people on staff, mostly millennials. Like, you look like you might be. I don't know.
just a little bit out of the range.
Just a shade shy of that. But but thank you. We must look younger than on. Yeah.
They're so creative and they're so intelligent. It's really wonderful.
Yeah.
So what else could I say? I'm just finishing a book on the cosmic Christ. I guess you're going to ask me a little about that.
Oh, yes.
So I always say, and I mean this every time sincerely, and I mean it again this time, this is my last book. when I say that, the staff just laughs. I don't know, like you just did.
Yeah. We're not gonna let
it
that
is my be. Last planned book.
Okay. That's we're not gonna let that be true. Hopefully. Uh-oh. Well, we wanted to have you back on the show and give people an overview because so many have gravitated towards your teachings for so many reasons. We, John and I, really feel like, you know, there's no really great way to say this, so we use clumsy language, but that there's really just something going on in the world, something shifting in the universe in terms of spirituality and especially Western Christianity. And you, Father Richard, have become one of those gathering, unifying, sage voices that so many we know, and ourselves included, have really come to trust and come to and listen to. And we'd like to touch on some of these reasons. So to begin with, even though you are a Christian, you identify as Christian, Catholic, Franciscan, you base those particularities within a larger, deeper, older stream, something that you call the perennial tradition. Could you talk to us a little bit about what you mean by the perennial tradition?
Okay, let me try quickly. Thomas Aquinas, one of our great Catholic heavyweights, he said, the question isn't who said it. The only question is it true? And if it's true, he said, it is always from the Holy Spirit.
Mm.
If the spirit that hovered over chaos in the first verse of the Bible, Genesis 1:1, it has been hovering ever since, then we have to believe that God's truth will bubble up out of the unconscious. How could it not? God didn't just start talking maybe 2,500 years ago when we began to write the Bible. We now know that the geological age of the universe is something like 13.6 billion years. So I can't believe God had nothing to say for 13.6 billion years. Waited for the last nanosecond. And I'm not trying to be irreverent, but the Bible was just written in the last nanosecond of time. The Catholic Church just emerged, in a shorter period than that. The Protestant Church is in the last nanosecond. And then we all come along thinking we're reading all of history with this perfection. So forgive that long answer, but we've got to recognize that God has always been speaking. And once you learn to connect the dots of divine wisdom, themes like faithfulness, love, grace, humility, they keep emerging in all great spiritual teachers. For us to say these are unique to the Christian revelation is just not true.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. You'd think we'd be happy to know that our truth that we've discovered, and I do identify as a Christian, very much so, you think we'd be happy that others have discovered this truth too, you know, instead of being upset about it. I can't for the life of me get that. So that's the perennial tradition. The truth that has been emerging since the Spirit first hovered over chaos has been discovered by native religions, all the historic world religions, and I believe has been verbalized beautifully by Jesus, maybe profoundly by Jesus. And all the rest of them should be seen as friends of ours, not enemies. So that's the perennial tradition, yeah. But believe me, that's a quick oversimplification. But I was educated in it. I think you read some of my birthday meditation yesterday that I was educated by these Franciscans who had studied with the best and the brightest in Europe in the 50s and 60s. And they came back and gave us the history of Christian ideas, not just the conclusions. You know?
Mm.
Most seminaries give you their denominational conclusions.
Mm.
I understand that. But then you feel you have to spend the rest of your life proving those denominational conclusions instead of recognizing, almost all of them were a dot on a much longer trajectory. And if you can honor the longer trajectory, that includes the Old Testament, which isn't really old. We shouldn't call it that. But, you know, let me end with one fact. The very fact that we Christians incorporate the Hebrew Scriptures, here's the one I've been studying from since 1966.
Look at that.
And look, that much of it is the Hebrew Scripture, the larger part.
Yeah.
And we incorporate that into the Christian Bible. You realize this is already an inclusive statement.
Wow.
About, it is. This is an, we're an inclusive religion. And we include Judaism in our religion. That most Christians didn't understand that. And that something as absurd as anti-Semitism could emerge among Christians is laughable.
Yeah.
And it shows how little they know their own Bible.
Yeah.
And of course, Jesus was a Jew, lived a Jew, died a Jew. You'd think we'd kiss the feet of every Jew we meet.
Yeah.
But because we didn't understand our own tradition, or the perennial tradition, got into foolishness like anti-Semitism or anti-anything for that matter.
It makes you really grumpy.
Yeah.
It does. Yeah. So go ahead, take me beyond that or I'll start preaching.
Oh, we love it. Hey, feel free.
Yes.
Carte blanche here. Carte blanche.
So one of the other terms that we'd love to hear you speak on is this term that's gained a lot of traction in recent years. And that is the term mystic or mysticism. Mm. And for the layman out there listening, they may have recognized this term as being uniquely a Christian one, but it's not.
This
exists within a lot of major religions, including some indigenous and folk religions. But what is a mystic exactly? What does that term mean?
Mm.
Okay, let's go back to the etymology in the Indo-European language. The root M-U means mute, unspeakable.
Mm.
What you do when you cross your lips and say, quiet, be quiet. And that created the word mystery, the word mystic, the word mute, many other words. So mystical religion and a mystic is the one who's moved beyond that which is fully explainable, knowable, controllable, predictable, in other words, has entered into the mystery of God. But it's usually a step not outside of organized religion, but beyond what religion can organize. I never said it that way before.
Hmm.
But I think, yeah, it's unorganizable because it's unspeakable. So it's the unspeakability of God. Now, again, let's go back to our Hebrew Scriptures. You know, you're familiar with Exodus 3, where Moses says, give me your name, what is your name? And in effect, I know it's translated many different ways, but in effect, I am who am is, I'm not going to tell you my name.
Yeah.
Because once you have it, you think you can control me.
Mm.
You think you understand me, or you think you know what you're talking about. You know, Karl Rahner, the great German Jesuit who was such a force at our Second Vatican Council, he said, by 100 years from now, I don't know when he said that, sometime in the early part of the last century, or middle part, either Christianity is going to discover that it's a mystical religion,
yeah,
or might as well close shop, that we're talking about the unspeakable. And when we try to make the unspeakable glib speakability, we prostitute the whole process. So a mystic is one who's had experiential knowledge of the absolute, experiential knowledge of mystery, that they know they might as well stop talking, because no matter what they say, it will not be adequate. Now, as you said, this is found in all of the world religions. And the amazing thing is, people who move to this level of mystical religion have a very easy time understanding other mystics who are Jewish, are Sufi, are Buddhist, or native religions. At that level, language seems to congeal. We tend to know what the other is talking about, and what the other is talking about is unspeakability. Now, I don't think, in all fairness, most of us can start there. I probably, like you, began in a traditional understanding of my denominational religion. Mm. Catholic, in my case, I guess evangelical.
Yes.
That's the best way to start. It really is. To have the frame and to fall in love with God inside of that frame, and then recognize that the language that the frame absolutizes is utterly inadequate. Mm-hmm. It's just a finger pointing to the moon. It is not the moon. It's never the moon. When I talked to you last time, did I use my metaphor of the three boxes?
Yes, but yes. Please.
I don't need to repeat that. for my students in the Living School, they find it so helpful. I think a lot of us are visual learners.
Yes.
And most of us, like my conservative Catholic beginnings, told me that the end all and the be all was to stay in the first box of order.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And you didn't realize that the way you understood it was, frankly, infantile. Mm-hmm. But that's the only way you can, that's the way infants understand things, you know? And you have to grow up. So that traditional order box is a good place to start. Forgive me if I'm repeating.
Not at all.
It's not a good place to continue. And no one ends up there. Once you go to the mystical level, you realize, my gosh, those early formulations were wonderful, but they were also prisons.
Mm.
If you take them too literally, and I probably said, forgive me, literalism is the lowest level of meaning, the least helpful level of meaning, the least transformative level of meaning. Just to prove that it literally happened. I mean, what a thinking person can rightly say is, well, so what? Well, yeah. So what literally happened? How does that change my life? The meaning of the happening is where the transformative power is at. And that's the second box of disorder. When you first recognize that just repeating the formula is never to understand the formula. It can't be. Mm. It's what one philosopher called first naivete. You've heard that language, have you?
Yeah. Is that Ricoeur?
Paul Ricoeur. That's exactly right. And the goal, reorder, is second naivete, where I can read the account of the birth of Jesus in Bethlehem and weep before its beauty, and surrender to the symbolic in-depth meaning of every line. But I don't need to prove Jesus was born in a stable in Bethlehem. Although, for all practical purposes, I believe it. But defending that is not my goal, because that is the message. It really isn't. Mm. If he was born in Nazareth, it'd be fine with me. I'm just using that as a silly example.
Sure.
But
yeah.
Those are the things we fight about, you know?
Sure seems to be. We fight about a lot of things. A lot of this can be found, for those of you that are listening, if you want more on mysticism, the book, The Naked Now, Learning to See as the Mystics See. Father Rohr, that book really transformed me in a lot of ways. I'm one of who you spoke of that was raised in the first box, and all of a sudden, by no intentionality or design of my own, found myself in the second box, and went and said, started saying, "Oh my goodness," and "Hallelujah," at the same time. And The Naked Now has been wonderful. One of my favorite quotes: "You say, once you have known grace, and the key word for me there is known. You know that experience. Your tit for tat universe is forever undone. God is everywhere and always and scandalously found, even in the failure of sin. Now, some people might start to say, like when I'm telling people, oh, I read this book, this Richard Rohr book is blowing my mind. They're like, oh, that experience stuff is all just relativism, Adam. It's you're just subjective, you know, subjective truth and blah, blah. And I'm like, no, you don't get it. It's more real than ever. What would you have to say about that experience and relativizing the truth, as some would like to say?
Well, I can understand why they say it.
Yeah.
Because we both came from traditions that told us not to trust our experience, right? And for some reasons, I can understand that. We Catholics were told to trust authority, popes and priests and documents and fathers of the church. You were told to trust Bible quotes. Neither of us were honest.
Yeah.
Because you know what? What won out anyway was your experience. You interpreted the Bible through your, I'll just use a silly example, through your Alabama culture, all right, through Texas culture. I've taught all over the world, and your Swiss culture, your Czech culture, your own experience dominate. It cannot not dominate the field.
So true.
It is the filter and the lens through which you read the Bible and through which we interpreted the Pope or the priests or the bishops. So we've just got to start being honest about that. Mm. That experience led the way anyway, but it was because we didn't admit it. what was allowed to happen is our experience was uncritiqued.
Mm.
Now, here's why we can talk this way today is, frankly, in the last 100-150 years, things have emerged that we call psychology, that we call spiritual direction, that we call the Enneagram, that we call the Myers-Briggs, that we call spiral dynamics. You don't need to know any of those. But just you've been given 10 tools by which you can critique your own experience, you know, to recognize the shadow side of your own experience. The 12-step program has helped us see how people who are addicts, and we almost all are in different ways, have a highly blurred experience. Those that I've mentioned in the last minute have largely emerged in the last 100 years. So like never before, we have the ability to listen to our experience precisely because we can also, for the first time, critique it. You know, in the 16th century, they didn't have psychology. It was sort of an over-objectivized reading of every text, as if the Bible or a papal quote fell from heaven in a glad bag, text outside of context, and it wasn't true. I mean, we saw so many people abuse scripture quotes. You know, I just got a book basically calling American Christianity, and I hope this isn't too shocking, but slaveholder religion.
Oh, yeah, we just got the same book.
Yep.
You know what I'm talking about. He's brilliant.
Yes.
A religion that could justify the total oppression of a race of people in the name of its Bible has so compromised the Bible that we have no basis for taking them seriously anymore. But we fit a whole understanding of Christianity. And ironically, it was the southern states of the United States that interpreted the American version of the Bible.
Mm.
So this is what's just being roundly laughed at by much of the world. Any religion that can use the Bible to justify apartheid, slavery, whatever else in that direction, does not deserve our respect.
Yeah.
It cannot be taken seriously as a spiritual interpretation.
Mm.
It's used by culture, by patriarchy, by imperial thinking, and totally distorted Jesus for for its own purposes. And I'm not using the word totally lightly. This has nothing to do with the folly of the cross anymore. This has nothing to do when the very symbol of lynching is almost exactly the cross.
Yeah.
And we continue the same thing, but now thinking we could use the word Jesus without blushing on Sunday morning. The world no longer believes it. Forgive me for jumping to such an extreme example, but I think at this point, when we see the resurgence of white privilege in our country, we've got to name it for what it is. This is not the Jesus religion, or even close to it. Mm.
I want to ask a question that kind of, I think, keeps with this theme. And so you have this section in the back of your latest book, The Divine Dance, The Trinity and Your Transformation, where you say, Trinitarian theology is going to offer us perhaps the best foundation for interfaith dialogue and friendship we've ever had. And
yes.
I would love, because one of the big questions that always comes up on our show, and we have listeners who span beyond, you know, Christianity, as well. We're fortunate enough to have a pretty eclectic audience. But one of the big questions that always comes up is can grace be found in other religions? And how do we find, how do we find a way to engage in dialogue with other religions?
Wow. Where do I start? Well, you know, since you brought up the doctrine of the Trinity, I think for the reform of Christianity, and maybe I say that in that book, I don't remember. we have to rebuild it from the bottom up. And the shape of God is the foundation. Until you get the shape of God correct, then those of us created in the image and likeness of this God, Genesis 1, 26, 27, we're ill-defined too. So if God is, you know, well, God is a relationship, what Trinity is saying. God is a flow of infinite love between three. God is a communion. Then any notion of God as a monarch, a male monarch at that, sitting on a throne, just validates an entire religion that is top-down, monarchical, hierarchical, imperial, use whatever word you want. Now, that made sense till the last couple hundred years because most people grew up with kings and queens and princes, and so we just projected that all onto God. Now you and I know that the shape of the universe is in fact very different. It's not top down, but everything is flow, is circulatory systems, as ecosystems, is orbits and cycles, and it's. I just had a heart attack a few months ago, so they showed me pictures of my whole heart system, you know, and it's just, oh my God, that's been operating in here ever since I was born 75 years ago, and I've just taken it for granted. I never saw it once, you know, and it's allowing me to live every minute right now like it is you. The notion of God as flow, as communion, as infinite love that never stops giving and receiving, that's the shape of God. This is going to be, as I say at the beginning of that book, a gigantic paradigm shift.
Yeah.
Because for all practical purposes, 98% of Christians in all of our denominations are not Trinitarian. They are not Catholics or Protestants or Orthodox. None of us would think of denying the doctrine of the Blessed Trinity, but we've shelved it for all practical purposes and went ahead. We pulled Jesus out of the Trinity made him sit on a throne because we like thrones, right? We like top-down religion.
And we Zeused him. We Zeusified him.
Yeah, that's right. Our Latin word Deus is the same as the Greek word Zeus. That's, you got it. So the reason I'm saying all this is we overplayed the Jesus card. Now, my next book is entirely on Jesus and Christ. I just sent in the final draft of it yesterday. So don't think I don't love Jesus. Don't think. In fact, I hope Jesus the Christ will take on 10 times more meaning. But we got to rebuild from the bottom up. Now, once we recognize that God is equally the one we call Father, we'll recognize that some spiritual traditions seem to point to that. I would pick out Buddhism especially, where the unspeakable one, the one that we don't even try to talk about because it's beyond language, is the one we called Father. Mm. Many of the world religions would be much more representative of the one we called Holy Spirit. Mm-hmm. I'd speak especially of the native religions of all the world that saw the great spirit in all things. So we overplayed the Jesus card without Father and Spirit. Right? A lot of other religions might have overplayed the Father card, the Spirit card. Once we can get back into the Trinitarian flow of God being diversity and unity at the same time, try to think of it that way instead of simply 1-3, which sounds like a mathematical problem. That's got to be diversity and unity. In fact, the divine unity is the infinite acceptance of the diversity between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's important that we have three different words. You see, that honors diversity at the core of the universe. And it's pretty obvious most Christians are still not comfortable with diversity at all.
Yeah.
At all. All they want is sameness, sameness, same, and call that Christianity. They don't understand the nature of God. The Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not the Father, and yet they are.
Oh, so good.
They are by reason of infinite love one for the other. So we've got a marvelous, marvelous understanding of divinity that is infinitely expandable. Once we become Trinitarian again, and we put Jesus as the incarnation of the eternal Christ that existed from all eternity, which is the thrust of my new book, we're going to find ourselves finally humble and able to honor native religions, Hindu religion, Buddhist religion, while being happily a Christian and recognizing it was the great Trinitarian mystery that gave us the humility and the breadth to honor God in all of God's manifestations. We don't need to overplay the Jesus card and make ourselves into a tribal religion, which is what we've been for the first 2,000 years.
Yeah.
There's little doubt about that. We couldn't get beyond being Italian or Spanish if you were Catholic, or German or Dutch if you were Protestant. And we don't realize the little camps we were pulled into. It was ethnicity. It was not Catholicity. Of course, you know what I mean by the word Catholic.
Universal.
I don't mean Roman Catholic. I mean,
right.
All right. And that word was coined as early as 108 by Ignatius of Antioch, who is traveling across Asia Minor, and they're going to kill him in Rome. He was the bishop of Antioch. And in village after village, he finds this is 108. Jesus has only been dead 78 years. And already he's meeting Christians, 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 Christians in every tribe. And he says, this is going to be a Catholic religion, a universal religion. It hadn't become Roman yet, but they still had knowledge of Colossians, Ephesians, the prologue to John's Gospel, Paul's letters where he's talking about the cosmic Christ. But you and I weren't educated in that.
No.
All we had was Jesus of Nazareth. Most of us knew nothing about the cosmic Christ. And yet we both made a double affirmation of faith. You and I believe in Jesus Christ. But if most Christians were honest, they believe in Jesus. They don't believe in Christ. It's not their fault. They've never been told about him, despite Colossians and Ephesians and the first chapter of John's Gospel. So that's what I'm trying to talk about these days.
But that was part of my follow-up question, actually. Maybe we can just lead into that. But I think that's a lot of Christians, specifically within Western Christianity, that's the biggest stumbling block, is the human incarnation, Jesus of Nazareth. And so we've had theologians, a lot of my heroes, long before any of us, who have struggled with grace and other religions. You know, your Knitters and Rahners and Panikkar and Hick and So why don't, like, let's talk about this idea of the cosmic Christ. What do we mean when we say Christ, but is not the last name of Jesus?
They're thinking of that as the subtitle of my book, but they keep fighting over the subtitle. I don't know what it's going to end up. The first the title is Another Name for Everything.
Ooh, I like it.
That's going to be the title, but then we got to get the right subtitle. Because Christ, be ready to be shocked, but it's as orthodox as it gets. Christ is another name for everything. All right. Let me. I've got Ephesians open in front of me to show I'm a good Protestant.
You really
I ought to read the Bible.
We might have to screenshot that and put it on our website.
Blessed be God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all the spiritual blessings of heaven in Christ. Before the world was made, he chose us. He chose us in Christ. Do you know that phrase, en Christo, in Christ? It's used by Paul 164 times. It's his code word for this corporate understanding of salvation, this historic, communal understanding of God saving civilization, God saving reality. But few of us were told about that. He determined from the beginning that we would be his adopted sons and daughters through Jesus Christ. The problem is solved at the beginning. Now, we in the Catholic world call that creation spirituality. That's what my own tradition, Franciscanism, emphasize. I'm sure you've heard me talk about this, that we didn't need to wait for the cross for God to decide to love humanity, our creation. God loved, as Ephesians said, from the beginning. We were chosen corporately en Christo. Do you know, I only discovered in writing this book, Paul only uses the separate word Jesus 5 times in all of his letters. 2 of those are in the hymn from Philippians, which he didn't write himself, but he uses whoever wrote it. We don't know. And even if he did write it, it's okay.
Yeah.
Just compare 5 to 164. Paul never knew Jesus in the flesh. And that didn't happen by accident, in my opinion.
I was just thinking that.
Yeah, why didn't our seminary professors tell us that? He, in some ways, and this is going to sound shocking, he's not interested in Jesus. He hardly quotes him, and the few times he does, that's shocking in itself, how little Paul directly quotes Jesus. And the few times he purports to do it, it's incorrect. If we go by the 4 Gospels, translation. You understand? It's not a word for word translation of Jesus ever.
That is amazing.
So how we came up with this, you know, every word in the Bible is literally true. When Matthew says it one way, Mark says it another way, Luke says it another way, the same healing story of the same leper has 4 different interpretations. Now, which is the inerrant interpretation.
Right.
It's clear in the Bible they never intended that, nor did Paul ever intend that. The reason I believe Paul became our great teacher is because the experience of Paul is of the eternal Christ, not Jesus. And you know what? That's your and my experience. You and I don't know Jesus in the flesh. We know the eternally risen Christ who is available in, beyond space and time ever since the beginning. You know? So that phrase, en Christo, you just go through Paul's letters. And every time you read it, that's his little code word. We're now talking corporately, historically, collectively. I don't know which word is most pleasing to you, but you see, now I'm going to give you a whole theology lesson, but that was much more understood in the Eastern Church. And when the Western Church and Eastern Church separated in 1054, all the collective understanding of salvation was by the Eastern Fathers. And we stopped reading them. We stopped taking them seriously. So when you good Protestants, God bless you, you came along and tried to reform us terrible Catholics, God bless you. I mean, we already had only half of it. But I hate to say it. I'm not trying to put you down. You had a fourth of it.
Yeah, yeah.
When you reform one half or try to reform one half, well, the big half you were missing was the collective understanding. This is going to be exploding in the next 10, 20 years because theologians all over the world are recognizing that. I mean, even look at Eastern icons of the resurrection.
Yes.
You've heard me talk about this perhaps. Western church, Western art is always a lone Jesus coming out of the tomb with his white flag, and there's no message on the white flag because we don't know what the message is.
Yeah.
I don't think. And the only other people in the picture are the soldiers who appear to be stunned, of course, and that's okay. But you go to now Eastern icons. The picture is filled with other human beings. And Christ has his legs spread over the darkness of Gehenna or Hades or Sheol, whatever. And he's standing on the gates of hell and he's pulling people out of hell. You understand?
Yep.
It's and those pictures are called anastasis. Anastasis literally means the uplifting. Now, we translated it resurrection, but they were called the uplifting of humanity, the conquering of hell. The Anglican Church called it the harrowing of hell. It really was a victory. You understand? Amazing. God was victorious over death. And now all of our Easter songs say that. But in fact, none in the Western Church believe that. Mm. If you look at art, even in our Sistine Chapel, where our Pope is elected, you know, it's totally dualistic. It's one side accepting into heaven and the other side damning into hell, you know?
Yeah, yep.
Almost all of our art is dualistic. And, you know, once we separated the two hemispheres of the Western Church from the Eastern Church, the two hemispheres of the lungs even, we stopped breathing the whole Christ. We really did. And our Western version is highly, almost exclusively individualistic. Individual salvation, individual notion of damnation. It's just not a big enough paradigm to hold creation or what the greatness of what God is doing, what C.S. Lewis called the weight of glory.
Mm.
But the individual cannot carry the weight of glory. When this explodes, and it's coming very quickly. John Dominic Crossan has a new book, just came out a few weeks ago.
We just interviewed him.
Yeah.
Oh, no kidding.
It came out just, wonderful just, book. Just before we're going to air this. It's like perfect. Everybody go back and listen to that one.
Sakes. Well, then he talks about his research on the Eastern icons?
Yes.
Or did you get into that?
You basically just summarized the whole episode for us.
Yeah. That's that amazing.
That's wonderful.
It's a gorgeous book.
That's happening. And see what the mouth couldn't say, theology couldn't say, because it was too daring, artists said.
Yes.
Now, there were Eastern fathers who said it too. But the Eastern icons have, in my opinion, the true theology of resurrection. Mm. The West never got the resurrection.
Maybe because they didn't lose the apophatic, cataphatic balance.
Well, yes, you got it.
Yeah. Oh, there's so many things that I'd love to ask you. You know, my brain really picked up on something when you dropped the possible new title of your book, would you say A Word for Everything?
Another Name for Everything.
Another Name for Everything. Because after I read Falling Upward, the next book that I read by you, Everything Belongs, The Gift of Contemplative Prayer, really opened up new worlds for me. And I hear this conversation that we're having right now about the cosmic Christ and how it can bring together all of these diversities into a great unity. You know, in other parts of your work, you talk about like the deepness of time. You talk about the perennial tradition. You talk about a lot of these things. I wonder if the contemplative mode of prayer and this idea of the cosmic Christ, you know, they're one and the same thing. Am I right in saying
that? You're brilliant, because without non-dual thinking, which is contemplative thinking, you always divide into East and West, as we just talked about, liberal and conservative. And the big one here is human and divine. That if Jesus is the amalgam, the perfect amalgam of humanity and divinity, which is declared by the councils of the church. You know, this is our faith. Most Christians, and I said that in The Naked Now, I think, most Christians were intellectually, spiritually unprepared to believe that. Mm. Even though they might intellectually, yes, Jesus, totally human and totally divine. Very human and very divine, as some said. Mm. They really couldn't, on any practical level, process that. They didn't have the brain cells for it. Because they hadn't learned the contemplative mind. The contemplative mind gives you the if I can call it, you know, the software by which you can process paradox and mystery and dualisms and not maintain them as dualisms. Who was it that said the sign of a great mind is when you can hold together two conflicting ideas and not let them conflict? That was someone in the last century.
I can't remember.
They said it better than that. But I believe Christianity once taught that mind how to live with paradox. But certainly after the Reformation, when we just got fighting with one another, there was no room for the contemplative mind. Basically, for the last 500 years, all we did was fight. Once you're fighting, you're not contemplative, period. You have no need to fight anything once you're inside the contemplative mind. And almost all the fights of the Reformation, and I'm not blaming Protestants, we pushed you there. Because we had lost it too by the 15th century, which is why we needed reform. But an argumentative reform was not the answer. You understand?
Yeah.
It didn't help. It dug the pit even deeper.
So how does the contemplative mind, the idea that everything belongs, as your book title so aptly and succinctly puts it, how does the contemplative mind take us further than the dualistic mind? And if you could, how does that relate to the cosmic Christ? I'd be so curious to hear your thoughts on that.
Well, okay, let me jump to the conclusion of the second part. See, we were able to believe in Jesus, but not Christ. Jesus is the particular. Christ is the universal. Mm. The dualistic mind always chooses one side of the equation and pitches its tent there. And then spends the rest of its life defending the whole thing. I mean, this is the reason I know you don't want to get into it right now, but why we can't deal with the issues of gender today.
No, it's, go ahead. Sure. Go for
male,
it.
It's female. Don't you talk to me that some human beings are a combination of both. I don't want to hear it. I don't agree with it. They're incapable of agreeing with it because they've got a dualistic mind, you know? Whereas if they could learn more subtle perception, you're at least middle-aged men. If you're middle-aged, you're beginning to let go of some of your macho teenage masculinity. Are you married, too?
Yes.
Yeah.
Okay, well, good. Wonderful. I hope you're letting some of your wife's femininity. Are you daddies too? Have you got children?
Yes, yep. With of daughters, no less.
Yeah. That spins the pot even more. So by the time you get my age, you know, you read the great mythologies and fairy tales of the world, and you can check me out on this. They're invariably about sweet old men. Kind old men, all right? Still in a masculine body, but they've been feminized by their wife and their children and the suffering of life. And you read the fairy tales of history, strong old women, all right? Still in a feminine body, and maybe you're already seeing this in your wives. They take on a kind of fortitude and clarity and solidity that historically we identified with men. Mm. I don't mean to say that's men, but it's clear that the genders overlap. And that's not something to be ashamed of or afraid of. It takes place in every human journey. Now, the non-dual mind, again, can see that. See that.
Yeah.
And you don't have to fight it. I'm not trying to make some big case for homosexuality or transgender. I'm just saying, open your eyes. That's all. And God will take it from there. I don't need to prove anything. Just open your eyes and open your heart, and God will take it from there and teach you all truth. But we don't know how to open our eyes or our mind when we've got a dualistic mind. We don't. We think our job is to have opinions. Yes. God, I'm just so tired of opinionate. The whole world is sick of opinionated Christians. It's just they're not conversational, they're not dialogical, they're not compassionate, they're not going to save anybody's world, because all they can do is circle the wagons around their own little camp and keep professing how right they are. Love isn't possible in that schema. So to try to get back to your initial question, the dualistic mind divides the field of every moment. It calls this thinking, and it divides it into two opposing camps and chooses one to be true. And then it over-identifies with that side. It's pretty much the death of everything. It's the death of everything. These people cannot form community. And, you know, that was my first years of life, trying to form community. Trying to form community with rigid people, intellectually, morally rigid people, you're wasting your time. The only way you can hold it together is by shaming people, by a lot of guilt, by a lot of coercion. And then it works, I guess, but you know what? No one's very happy inside of such communities. But that's the final effect of dualistic thinking. So let me shut up. I'm preaching again. Go ahead.
No, you're fine.
You are more than welcome.
Ask me something else. Yeah.
I think you set us up perfectly for our next question. Adam and I both had a similar one.
And our favorite roarism.
I'm gonna do something we've never done before. I'm gonna set Adam up to ask the question. But so one of the things that I think that we have attempted to do, I think that we have done a decent job at, which is I think we've tried to create a safe space on our podcast for people who have found that they have entered into a journey of sorts, a spiritual journey. And yes. And to use your terminology from the book that I think kicked this whole thing off for us, people transitioning from that first half of life to the second half of life.
Yes.
But in the process, you know, inevitably we encounter backlash or pushback is probably a better, better way to put it. And there's a phrase that you use commonly that we have adopted on our podcast, and I will let Adam.
Our favorite.
I can't wait to hear. What is it?
Our favorite roarism. Our favorite roarism.
Yes.
The phrase we come back to over and over and over again, and we think it is so important that we would have named our podcast this. I'm not even just saying that.
What?
Is transcend and include. We find it so powerful for those who find themselves moving along in their journey, yet the including part for them is so difficult. Could you talk about, like, there are other podcasts out there that you can tell that they're celebrating how they've transcended, just celebrating all the time how transcended they are.
But the inclusive,
yes. You can tell they're not able to love their previous self. So you talk about it.
Well, first of all, thank you for attributing it to me, but that's from Ken Wilber. Now, I do use it a lot in our living school.
Not to us, it's not.
Well, thank you. And you've heard me add on to that it is not transcendence if you cannot include.
Mm.
See, God is the one who can include everything. That's what the word forgiveness means. In fact, I believe the final resurrection is when God will forgive every sin.
Mm.
That's the final inclusivity. Now, I know the dualistic mind is upset at talking that way, but I don't know what else would be the victory of God. God is the great includer who can forgive everything.
Mm.
Now, our theology demands that we agree with that God can forgive everything. Maybe you don't want to say he is going to forgive everything, but some saints did say that, and I don't need to prove that. That's God's business. But the divine forgiveness is the ability to forgive everything. The freedom, the divine freedom to forgive everything.
Mm.
That's total inclusivity, where you can even use sin, darkness, mistake for the divine purpose.
Mm.
That's what I like to call the divine economy. And you know why I have the courage to talk that way? And I guess I've earned it. I'm 75 now.
That's right.
I've just seen how God has worked in my life and the life of people I work with. He, in fact, just keeps using their past mistakes, not to exclude them, not to punish them, but to make them more compassionate, more wise, more forgiving. God doesn't get rid of your sin. He uses your sin in your favor, to bring you to God. Now, I where did I learn that from? Well, Jesus, first of all, but I think Jesus learned that from the prophets. Take Jeremiah says the new covenant is going to be not based on the external law, but the law written in your heart, where God will forgive and show mercy even to Israel, which is been totally unfaithful. The old covenant was a bilateral agreement between Israel and Yahweh. The new covenant is God saying, well, I learned that you guys are never going to live up to your side. So you know what? I'm going to keep my side anyway.
Yeah.
If I ever do write one more book, I would like to go to every single one of the Jewish prophets and show that although they spend chapters railing against the phoniness, prostitution, hypocrisy of Israel, the final message is always, you know what, Israel? I'm going to love you anyway.
Amazing.
Ezekiel 16, the dry bones. I'm going to make these bones live. So what we did, we got so blown away by the many chapters that were based on retributive justice that we didn't notice that the final message of the prophets and of Jesus, the last and greatest of the prophets, was to speak not retributive justice, but restorative justice. That God loves things into their wholeness even when they fail him. You see, that's the divine love. That's a different message. And I think it is the biblical message. It's where the trajectory leads, but consciousness simply wasn't there yet. It's not the Catholic Church's fault. It's not the Protestant Reformation's fault. I mean, the very word restorative justice, although it's used in the prophets, I will restore, I will restore, I will restore, Ezekiel says. We just couldn't understand it. It's like the concept of nonviolence. The word didn't exist till the middle of the last century. I do think there's an evolution of consciousness. We can see things in the Bible that our ancestors couldn't see. So there's no point in thinking we're better, we're smarter, but that we're building on them and transcending and including. It's the very including that gives me the freedom to transcend and take it a step further and to know that I'm not a heretic. If I hadn't known the tradition, I wouldn't have the courage to talk the way I talk. I've always told people I'm a radical traditionalist. And it's my knowledge of the tradition, Jewish, Intertestamental, New Testament, Catholic, Orthodox, and Protestant, and collecting and connecting all of those dots, that ends up making you look like a deconstructionist when really you're a reconstructionist.
That's our dilemma all the time.
It was the dilemma of the prophets. It was the dilemma of Jesus himself, and it always will be. You look like you're coloring outside the lines. In fact, that's where the lines have led you. So, but it's a surprise to almost everybody.
To anchor this just practically as we close, because we want to be respectful of your time, and you've done just such a wonderful job taking all of our planned out questions here.
I love to talk to people like you.
For people that have come to this space and they are having trouble, the way that I experience this, I'm having trouble loving my 22-year-old self, or I'm having trouble loving the symbol of the church that I left, and the kinds of people that my imagination says are there, or the political side that I vehemently disagree with. When I'm having trouble including what I feel like I've transcended past, and I'm starting to feel superior, what kind of words of wisdom do you have for somebody like me that struggles with that?
Well, see, that need to shame yourself or to feel shamed comes from that same dualistic mind. That mind that says there was a right way and there was a wrong way. But once you recognize God uses your wrong way, which you consistently offer him, that's true. I'm not denying sin. I'm just saying God uses sin. That's very different. And once you know that the two steps backward will be used by God to soften your heart, to open your mind, to teach you compassion and mercy, then you stop living with such shame. And clergy and rigid parents lose their ability to shame people. And that's the way we've up to now. I mean, that's the way parenting was done, and it's the way clergy thought they could control the congregation. Just a fire and brimstone sermon threatening them with shaming. It worked. It did work. It doesn't work anymore, by and large, except people who are still in the first box. Now, the trouble with staying in the second box, you don't think I'm being unfair. They throw out any notion of shame, and sometimes get trapped there. Do you understand? Mm. They pitch their tent in permanent disorder, delighting in disobedience and rebellion, and putting other people down who are in the first box. Mm. That's neither transcending nor including.
Right, you know? Right.
They think they've transcended, but in fact, it's just a new kind of arrogance. Mm. So I'm glad I could tack that on at the end of our talk, because I'm not a classic liberal by any means. I will criticize the liberals just as much because they make the same mistake, just in the second box instead of the first. You follow me?
Yeah, yeah. That's good.
Well, the goal for both of us is the risen life of Christ, where I don't need to think I'm better than anybody. Jesus condemns nobody for crucifying him. There's no call for retribution in the New Testament of the killing of Jesus. This is the home run, where you're finally, where grace has triumphed, where you don't need to blame, you don't need to accuse, you don't need to think you're better. I just am somehow the triumph of God's incarnation in me. Mm. God gets all the credit, not me. But you can't really understand that. Well, if you read Falling Upward, you know what I'm talking about.
Yeah,
in the last third of the book. But I think the last third of the book is the weakest part of the book, because I'm still learning it myself. It's unsayable. It's too big for any human being. It's mystical, you know, the second half, the real, or the third box, however you want to put it.
So good.
I would just love for you to end on this note, because I've heard you comment on this before, and it was such a beautiful response that I think it would be a great way to end, to kind of tack onto what we were just talking about. And that is, if, especially for our audience who are predominantly probably Protestant, coming out of more fundamentalist type backgrounds, where, you know, we're almost born into that shame, and we're told from birth essentially that the whole reason that Jesus incarnated is to save us from our sin. You know, we're almost born into the negative, as it were.
So, yes, you start with the problem.
Yes.
And then you never get beyond it. Go ahead, though. Yeah.
Oh, no. So I heard someone else ask you once in an interview, well, if Christ didn't incarnate to save us from sin, and it's not about Adam, you know, his initial sinning, then would Christ have incarnated? Like, what was the whole point? You know, why would he come down in human flesh?
Yeah, that's the problem, right?
You know, just because I know we won't be able to talk about it enough, in my book, Things Hidden, this is chapters 8 and 9, but I've learned how to say it much better, I hope, in the new book on the Christ. So you know some of the history I gave there, that we Franciscans disagreed with this already in the 13th century. We were never kicked out of the Catholic Church. It was simply called the minority position. You could agree with the minority position, but when Protestantism came along, without realizing it, again and again, that while thinking they're rebelling against the Catholic Church, they accepted most of our mainline positions. Mm. It's like children who think they're rebelling against their parents, and then they end up just like them.
Yeah.
Well, I often think that when I look at evangelicals, I said, oh, God, you're just like we were before Vatican II.
Only worse.
That's exactly how we were before 1960s. And so it makes it hard for me to be patient with evangelicals. It's like looking at your teenager when you're 60 years old. You say, oh, my God, he's got to go through this. Now, I know that sounds terribly arrogant, but here was the minority position, which unfortunately you had never been taught, but in fact was acceptable inside of Orthodox Roman Catholicism, was the Franciscan opinion. And you know the two lines I'm going to say, perhaps. Jesus did not come to change the mind of God about humanity. It didn't need changing, in parentheses. It didn't need changing. God loved. We were chosen in Christ before the world was made. All right? The problem was solved at the beginning, Ephesians 1:3 and Ephesians 1:9 too. Well, he says it about three times. Here's our Franciscan opinion. Jesus came to change the mind of humanity about God. That's it in two sentences.
That's it.
It's the whole, and once someone hears it, it's very hard to unhear that.
Yes, it is.
And it's like, of course. And of course, the downside of the substitutionary penal atonement theory, even the word sounds terrible.
Yes.
And at least they had the honesty to call it a theory, because that's all it ever was a theory, proposed by Anselm of Canterbury in the 11th century, is that it ended up making the father an ogre, making the father very unfree. In some people's thinking, especially if they had an abusive father or a cruel father, or a tyrant. That's why there's an underdeveloped mysticism, because a lot of people, if the truth be told, do not like God the Father.
Mm.
If your father was an abuser, and a lot of fathers were in human history, there's just a huge blockage around this father language, and I'm sure you've encountered it already. So that's the price we paid for this atonement theory. It has to go. And fortunately, we were never saddled with it, so we wonder why people resist it so much. But if you were given that as one of the four pillars of evangelical theology, I can understand why people think I'm a heretic.
Sure, yeah.
But I promise you, the true understanding of Jesus as the outflowing of divine love toward humanity, and the blood symbolizing this outpouring, this kenosis, or self-emptying of God, I'm not in any way downplaying Jesus. He will take on a much more exciting meaning. But pray that this new chapter in the new book is better, and it will make people know that this is good.
Well, we can't wait to read it, and we've used so much of your time. Thank you so much, sir.
An honor. Well,
you're welcome. You're a delight. Thank you. God bless you both. All right.
Thank you very much.
God bless you, too. We'll be in touch.
You're Adam, and you're, what's your name?
John.
Yes.
John. Okay. Forgive me that I didn't know.
Hopefully we can make it out to give you a hug in person someday soon.
I'd love to have you. Where am I talking to? Where do you live?
We're in Ohio.
Ohio.
Yeah.
Oh, where I used to live.
Yes, I'm actually reading your compatriot's book, You Are the Beloved, right now, and thinking about how you were friends with old Henry.
Wow. But you live in what city in Ohio?
Columbus.
Yeah.
Oh, see, I was in Cincinnati and Dayton.
Yep. Yeah.
Adam originally is from Cincinnati.
I'm from Cincinnati.
Mm-hmm.
What part?
I was raised in the sort of northern, like, Mason area.
Oh, yeah.
Like, okay, by Kings Island and... Yeah.
Kings Island. Well, I lived in Winton Place there.
There you go.
Right close to St. Bernard. That's where the community was at.
Yeah.
Okay, well, thank you both.
Thank you.
Thank you so much.
Brothers.
God bless.
You make my day.
Can't wait for the new book.
You won't be out till Thanksgiving, I don't think.
That's all right.
Okay.
They'll be ready for it. They'll be ready for it.
Thank you, brothers.
Thank you so much, sir. Take care. Bye-bye.
Bye.
Exhale. That's all I got, man.
What a breath of fresh air.
I mean, of course, I had about 20 more questions I wanted to ask him.
Always.
And climb through the screen, because we actually did get to, again, sometimes we get the video.
Yeah.
And actually seeing his, just, he's so kind and wise. And I wanted to hug him so badly.
Yeah. It's like there's certain people who are so kind, they exude kindness that you can visibly see it.
Yes.
Emanating from them.
Yeah, like synesthesia. Like your computer screen was like emanating like orange.
Yeah. I was like, man,
why is your screen glowing?
Yeah. What a huggable human being.
Oh my gosh. So much fun. I just hope that that was a gift that people will listen to over and over and over again. Not for any kind of like listens or ratings or anything like that. Like, but I hope that in years to come, when people Google Richard Rohr, long after he passes, people are going to find the Deconstructionist podcast, Richard Rohr 101, and just find like a great introduction to his heart and soul and what this guy's after, because I think it's beautiful.
Yeah. And all I can say is if you like, you know, what you heard on this podcast, go back, listen to our earlier one with him.
Oh yeah.
Go out and grab his books. His books are just, I mean, it made me feel like this sense of comfort that I had never felt in the midst of going through like the scary part of deconstruction, where I was like, I don't know what I believe. I don't know where I stand. And there was this guy who reached out to me through this book without even knowing it, who just brought me comfort and calm and a sense of, it encouraged my sense of curiosity, I think.
Yeah.
And it was like, it was kind of like somebody, like a father coming along to a child and holding their hand and just kind of leading them along the path and saying, it's okay.
Yeah, man.
That's the way I felt.
Encouraging the wonder.
Yep.
Like not discouraging it. Or I think that what you see out there a lot are, and I get it, man, pastors are nervous because they you know, a lot of them just don't feel like they're going to know how to lead people through this. And that's real. Like,
yeah,
that's a real fear. And it's not easy. And it's, you know, I guess what I would say is that's where faith comes in. And like you get to grow in faith in those situations when you don't know what to do. Like fear is, when you feel fear, it's always an opportunity to like exercise some kind of like faith, whether it's like in the universe or like whatever. But like, I mean, if you think about it, that makes a lot of sense. And for him, he just knows how to just be like, no, it's okay. Like, it's all right. This is part of the deal. Like, actually look in scripture, look in church history, look in literature, look in poetry, look in the science, look, this is part of the deal.
Yeah.
You're vibing the right way. It's okay. It's like when we were talking to Ken Dobson and he talked about getting with his spiritual advisor and he's got all these doubts and like questions and he was expecting like someone to guide him away from that. And they were like, oh no, this is the good stuff. You got to lean into this.
Yeah.
Like there was permission there. And even like an excitement. You know, it's like when I see my son or my daughter like getting into something and asking questions and like trying to work something out, and they might be doing it like in the wrong way, but as a dad, I'm like, oh, you're doing it.
Yeah.
You're doing it. Like you're digging into something and you're getting excited about it. Like that's awesome. I think the one thing I want to point out in this interview is just how awesome it was that we thought Transcend and Include was a Richard Rohr quote because we're so not well-read.
And he called us out.
And he's like, no, that's Ken Wilber. We're like, no, it's not.
Credit where credit is due. No, it's yours now. It's yours now.
It's yours now. That was so much fun. And for our Denver friends.
Oh my gosh, yeah.
Everybody that came out to that show.
Thank you so much.
I mean, so many people to thank. Just incredible stories were shared. A safe space opened up. And you guys stole the show. Everybody that came, you guys stole the show. It was absolutely amazing. We made so many friends. If you guys haven't reached out to us, a few of you have reached out to us just to like let us know what's going on and what you're planning on doing. And guys, reach out to us. We became friends in Denver. We are now friends.
Yeah.
So please, we want to hear from you. And it was so awesome. And wish all of you could have been there.
And it's amazing that I didn't bleed out on stage. So
yeah, that's a story for the books right
there. Yep.
John got a nosebleed mid Joseph Campbell lecture.
Yeah.
And I thought the world was coming to an end. And he was being smited.
I also thought, I was like, oh no, I have a few more things yet to talk about, and I don't know how bad this is.
Oh my gosh, but it was such a blast. We feel so loved that I don't think my words could even express.
Oh, it was absolutely amazing. And I also want to send a huge thank you to Katie and the Savoy at Curtis Park, the venue. They were so incredibly helpful and kind and gracious in helping us with the setup, the teardown, running the bar, all that good stuff, making sure that we had everything we needed. So if you're from the Denver area, support them. They're a really cool local venue. Very like old, classic building.
It was awesome.
Unbelievable. So definitely want to send out my my thanks and appreciation to those folks at the Savoy.
Yeah.
So what a cool town, man.
Yeah, it was absolutely amazing. We love you guys so much. And yeah, we're going to be kind of a little sporadic on episodes. We're going to have some breaks coming in. John and I have got some serious adulting that we're doing in our lives right now.
Yeah.
Lots and lots and lots and lots of extraneous stuff. John just moved. We have a new recording studio. So if we sound better, you can thank John for that. He rigged us up something special. And we just got a lot going on. But it's going to be a great summer. We've got lots more good juice for you coming up this year. Mm-hmm. And I hope you guys know this already, but we love you guys.
Yeah. Yep. And so like Adam said, we have probably one more episode this month. And just so you guys know, we're going to take a little break in the month of June. So we have some vacations and some rest.
We're going to kick our feet up.
We're going to contemplate.
We're going to contemplate and probably have a couple drinks.
Yeah. Yes.
And some laughs.
And then we'll be back in July with some good, good stuff.
We might do like a library release or something.
Ooh, yeah, yeah, yeah.
Maybe.
Yeah.
If you guys can think of a good library release, like, man, we should re-release this again. You know, people that kind of just started listening would appreciate it or whatever.
Yeah.
Shoot us a tweet or something. But I think that's all we got.
Yeah. Join our Patreon if you so desire. We have some cool packages on there. If you want to join the book club, we send you a book per month of our own choosing, sometimes a guest that we've had on, sometimes not.
And we love to hear your thoughts on those books, too.
Yeah. And yeah. Don't forget, for those who signed up for the recording deal where we call you and Skype with you, we're still going to do that. We apologize. It's been a little delay. My house is literally for sale right now.
SHIT just kind of hit the fan in both of our lives.
Yes. So I am unpacking. We have a scheduler, online scheduler thing set up. And as soon as we figure out the dates for those, we will post something on the Patreon website, and you guys will be the first to know about it. So
I just realized that I spelled the word shit.
Yeah, you did.
Because I just feel like your daughter's around here or something.
She's asleep.
I don't really have to do that. It's kind of PG-13 at this point.
We're adults.
We're adults. It's okay. You have a beer on the table.
It's true, I did.
It's all right.
I needed one. Today
oh,
was
Oh, that's
rough.
A good laugh. Okay.
All right. Love all you
right.
guys.
Love you guys. We'll see you later. Bye-bye.
Bye-bye.
Stop paying those high retail prices for other optics that underperform. At Tracked Optics, we're passionate about creating the best optics for hunting and long-range precision shooting. We know that having the right equipment can make all the difference in your experience. That's why we use the highest quality materials and the latest technology to produce optics that are durable, reliable, and perform exceptionally well in any environment. For more information, visit trackedoptics.com. Again, that's trackedoptics.com. Upgrade today with Tracked Optics.
When you buy LG, you get so much more than just an appliance. You get more done, more cost savings, more peace of mind, and more control. Because LG appliances are designed to do more. Like washers and dryers with AI tech to take out the guesswork, refrigerators that fit in tight spaces and keep food fresher longer, or ranges with precise induction cooking and easy cleanup built in, all with the style you want and reliability you can count on, so you can get more from your home every day. LG appliances, so much more. Make life easier with LG. See the latest models and savings now at LG.com.